before we start, let's just pause to pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for this opportunity to come together to think about your word and its teaching. And Father, we just pray that you give us insight tonight into this complex question of predestination and free will. Oh, Father, we pray that you would take away our prejudice and open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I have entitled this evening, The Paradox of Predestination and Free Will. And just to give you a little insight as to how I'm dealing with this topic, I don't propose to give you a historical survey of all the arguments about predestination and free will. I don't propose to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and so on. What I want to do is to just introduce you to these two ideas and to come to the scriptures to get a feel of what the scriptures say about this important subject. And I have to add that this is an important subject because it's not just something for theological colleges and theologians. A right understanding of this topic will help us in our daily Christian living. It will help us as we seek to reach out to others with the good news of the gospel. It will help us as we plan and live our own lives. It will help us to think about prayer and how we go about prayer, and even about worship. So in a sense, it's a very practical topic. But why paradox? Why not just talk about predestination and free will? I've chosen the word paradox because these two things are seemingly in opposition, seemingly contradictory. And this is why it's called a paradox. And I hope as we go on this evening, and particularly as we look at the scriptures, we'll get a feel for some of the things behind the paradox. And in order to help us to think about this paradox, I'm also going to look at some scientific analogies which give us a chance to think in a slightly different way about this difficult problem. But first of all, I want to come to something that probably many of you have already heard about. It's this dress. And what color is this dress? Anyone can tell me what color this dress is?
Blue. Brown and blue.
Okay, there's a blue one. Any advance on blue?
Golden.
Mike, what color does it look like to you?
Black and blue.
Black and blue? Anybody else? What color is this?
Brown and blue.
Brown and blue. Any advance on that?
Golden white.
Gold and white.
Yeah.
So basically the actual dress in the shop is blue and black. But many people, when they see this picture, actually see gold and white. And as I look at it, to me it looks gold and white. And this is a kind also of a paradox. We're seeing one thing, but we're perceiving it in a different way. And there have been quite vehement arguments about the color of this dress. And in a sense, this illustrates what's happened sometimes between those who support predestination and those who support free will. There have been violent arguments, with each side thinking that the others probably are not even Christian. So let's come and think first a little bit about predestination. Now, I haven't gone to books to get you definitions and so on, but I've read a bit, and I've tried to put it in my own words. And this is how I understand what people mean by predestination. It's the concept that our lives, or especially our salvation, is predetermined by God, who chooses those who are to be saved. So broadly stated, this is how people understand predestination. And predestination in some senses is very important because there are four particular things that we learn from the concept of predestination. The first thing that it emphasizes is the sovereignty of God. This morning at Forefront, we were thinking about Jesus as the king, and a king is sovereign. And so it is, as we begin to think about God, yes, we believe that God is sovereign. God is in control. But more than that, predestination hints at the divine purpose, plan, and will. So as Christians, and as we read the Bible, you can't escape the idea that God has a plan, that God has a purpose for his creation. So we're not here by accident. We have a purpose. And this is one of the frightening things, in a sense, about the whole idea of just purely chance and evolution. It means that we have no purpose. We're just a big accident. And the Bible doesn't allow us to come to that conclusion, that there is purpose and plan. But more than that, it emphasizes that salvation is wholly by God's grace and mercy, and it's independent of human effort. In other words, you can't earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation by giving money to the poor, by doing good works, by sacrificing your life for others. There is no way. And this is one of the dilemmas in other religions, particularly, for example, in Islam. In Islam, you don't know whether you're saved or not, whether you're going to heaven or not, until you die. And it's a balance, and you have to ensure, in a sense, that you've done enough good things in order to ensure that you get into heaven, that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And even till today, good Muslims still pray for Muhammad, and they pray that he might have been good enough to get into heaven. They're not sure. And maybe this is one of the attractions for the jihadis, that in their thinking, that is a sort of automatic golden pass to heaven if you die in promoting Islam. And then fourthly, it emphasizes that God calls, elects, and chooses. Now let's have a quick look at predestination in the Bible. And the first thing I need to say is that the word predestination or predestine is very rarely used in the Bible. It only actually comes in, depends on the version you use, but in the NIV version, it only comes four times, and only in the New Testament. Now, while the terminology rarely appears, the concept is there very strongly in the scriptures. Let's look at two of the verses where we find this word. The first two verses come in Romans 8. And recently at Forefront, we have actually been looking at a whole series in Romans. And Romans 8 comes at a particular climax. And at the beginning of Romans 8, you discover that God is declaring that we're not condemned. We are not guilty because of what Jesus has done. And during that chapter, Paul goes on to unravel, unfold what that means. And so in Romans 8:28, for example, he talks about all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. There are good things. Even though bad things happen around us, God has an underlying plan to bring good out of it. And at the end of Romans 8, you get this great theme of nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And partly reinforcing that is this statement of predestination, that God has chosen us, God has predestined us, therefore, no one can argue with God's plan. It's sure and it's certain. We find this not only in Romans, but also at the beginning of Ephesians. And at the beginning of Ephesians, again, Paul is returning to this theme of our, how to say, status, our position in the eyes of God. And it's a glorious position. And in fact, perhaps I've missed out one verse, verse 4, which begins, before we read this, verse 4 begins, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted." And so what Paul is saying is that this isn't an afterthought. This is something that has come right even before creation. God has begun to think and plan for us to come to faith in Christ. And I've highlighted not just the words predestined, but particularly in verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." There it is. Chosen, planned for, part of God's will. We're predestined. We're set apart for salvation. Now, another word that's often used in conjunction with predestination is election. And we all know about elections. It's when we make a choice or we try and make a choice. But election in the Bible is about principally about God's choice. And I've sort of defined it as this. Election is the act of choice whereby God picks an individual or group for a purpose or destiny. And the most outstanding example of this comes in the Old Testament. And it comes with Israel, God's chosen people. And it's very clear that God chose Israel. He didn't choose any of the other tribes or groups of people. He chose Israel. And even between Jacob and Esau, he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. And so this idea of God's choice is very firmly embedded in the Old Testament. And you cannot possibly read the Old Testament with your eyes open without getting a sense that God is choosing. God has a particular purpose. God is setting apart people for his purpose. And we find probably about a dozen times the word elect is also used in the New Testament. And I've just picked one verse from the opening of Peter's letter, where he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout," and then he lists a series of places, "who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So again, the idea of the elect, the chosen ones. And here he's talking about not just Jews, but he's talking about those who have come to faith in Christ, those who are believers, those who are part of the body of Christ. We are the elect. What's the significance in the Bible of election? First of all, again, coming back to the idea in predestination, salvation is all of God. And so verses which also say that roughly the same kind of thing, although they don't mention election, come in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And again in the Pauline theology, this idea comes across that it is through faith in Christ. It is wholly of God. It's not by things that we do. But more than that, not just is salvation all of God, but it also speaks to our eternal security. That once we come to faith in Christ, there is this idea, once saved, always saved. And so we find this even in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 10, Jesus is giving the picture of, "I am the good shepherd." And he talks about how he shepherds his sheep and how his sheep know his name and so on. And then in verse 28, he says these words, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And this idea is in common with this idea of election. We're chosen, so we are secure. But there's a another aspect of election, and this again comes in Romans, in Romans chapter 12, and this is something that again we learnt about in at Forefront recently, that election, God's choosing, demands a response. As it were, we are in debt to God. We need to do something about what God has done for us. And so Paul starts in Romans 12, having in the previous chapters talked about what God has done for us, how he has forgiven us, how he's justified us, how he's reconciled us. And then he goes on to say, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So if we believe that we are chosen by God, we are elected by God, we are predestined by God, then there is a tremendous debt of response to give to God. Other words which are related to these themes of election and predestination are conversion, calling, and appointment. And we find in Jesus' teaching, when he's teaching Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to Jesus to ask him various deep questions. And as part of that, in Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, he talks about the fact that we need to be born again to enter or to see the kingdom of God, to be part of the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. In other words, this is an insight into the preaching of the gospel. We cannot convince or force or persuade people into the kingdom. Yes, we can proclaim the good news, but fundamentally, conversion, coming to faith in Christ, comes through the Spirit's work in someone's life. They need to be born of the Spirit, not persuaded into the kingdom. It also reminds us that God's calling. And so the Holy Spirit, this is in Acts 13, just before Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul are sent out on their missionary journey, that the Holy Spirit sets them apart. And we read at the end, in the beginning of Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And again in the scriptures, we have this idea of calling. God calls people. God calls us. He calls us to faith. He calls us to a particular task. That doesn't mean necessarily, as we shall see later on, always respond to God's call. The classic example, of course, is Jonah. God called Jonah, and Jonah didn't like the task, and he went off in the opposite direction. And maybe this is sometimes has been our response to God's call. And then thirdly, there's this idea of appointment. And this comes towards the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus is teaching the disciples many different things. And one of the things he says to them, he reminds them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Sometimes in the past, maybe sometimes we still do, we may sing songs like, I have decided to follow Jesus. And in a sense, that's a nice song to sing, but it's a dangerous emphasis in the sense that it can give us the idea that it's all about my decision. It's all about my choosing. It's all about me and not about God. So one of the things that comes across in this idea of predestination and election is God's sovereignty. And particularly when we look at the Old Testament, we find that the Old Testament is very clear throughout that God is the creator, but more than that, he's not the distant creator of the dais, the God who starts off the world and just leaves it to itself. He is the personal creator. He is powerful, he is purposeful, and his purposes are certain of fulfillment. This again and again we find in the history of Israel. And in many other verses, and I just picked out three verses that give this kind of insight. one of the verses comes from right at the end of the book of Job. And the book of Job is sometimes a bit difficult to work through, but it's worth doing that. And Job really is all about the problem and the mystery of suffering. Why do people suffer? For much of Job, he is antagonized. He is offended by the so-called counselors and comforters who come and to try and help him and counsel him and tell him that basically he must have done something wrong because of the suffering that he's enduring. And it's only at the end of Job, when Job comes face to face and has some kind of encounter or vision of God, that he realizes that everything that has been said to him is worthless. And all that is worth is God himself. And Job ends up by saying, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. And then in Isaiah, again and again in Isaiah, we read about God's plan and how it's brought to fruition. Isaiah 37, verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. And this kind of theme of God's sovereignty is so clear in the Old Testament. And there are encouraging verses as well, like in Jeremiah, where new hope is given to Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. All of these verses point to God being sovereign. What about God's plan and purposes? Some of the things that come again in the New Testament that refer to this. First of all, God's plan and purposes are eternal. They're not a last minute, get the situation right, get out of trouble. And so, for example, in 1 Peter, we read, he was chosen. This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Again, Peter is quite clear that God had an eternal plan and purpose, that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident or wasn't a last-minute put-the-situation-right fix. And then, and this is where we begin to see something that intrigues, God's purpose. In Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is one of the pastoral letters, he's writing to Timothy to encourage Timothy, to instruct Timothy. And in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, it begins by encouraging Timothy and the church to pray for our leaders and those in authority. And Paul talks about prayer. And then he goes on to say these words, this is good, and he's talking about prayer, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, when we think about God predestining people to be saved, we need to take it together with this verse, that it is God's purpose that all should be saved. This is God's underlying purpose. This is God's desire. This is what God wants. And we also, too, have the teaching of Jesus. Again, in John 3, following on from the talk with Nicodemus, where Jesus says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And again, the underlying feel of this verse is that God loves the world and longs and wants for people to be saved. Now, I've entitled it Universal Salvation. This is not universalism. Universalism is where it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, what happens, everyone will be saved automatically because God loves people. This is universal salvation. This is the offer of salvation. No one is excluded from the offer of salvation. Let's lighten up a bit. Let's think a little bit about robots and artificial intelligence. Many of you, I don't know, some of you may actually even be working in a factory which use robots. And certainly robots have been in the workplace for a decade or two now. And they replacing humans in many jobs, doing things more accurately, more quickly than their human counterpart. But one or two things to remember about these robots in the workplace: they are programmed. So someone has had to build them, someone has to program them, basically tell them what to do. And they can't do anything outside the written instructions in the program. And they have no autonomy. They can't get up and walk out of the factory and walk down the road and say, let's go party or do anything else. They don't have a mind to think. They follow the instructions that are given to them. And they have very limited function. So you may be able to rewrite the program for them to be able to do something different, but nothing very much different. So robots in the workplace. And then there's robots in the home. Now, probably some of us could do with a robot in the home if we're not so happy about cooking or washing up, although I guess we do have dishwashers. What about robots in the home? Well, again, they're programmed. Someone has built them, has designed them, and written the program, and they will be programmed to do various tasks. And obviously, if they're cooking omelets or whatever this guy is cooking, they will have instructions for how long to leave it, or they'll have a sensor to measure whether it's done or not, and so on. They will be programmed. And they may have limited communication. Some of us, a few of us perhaps, have TVs that we can talk to. And we can say, what is the time? And the TV will show the time. Or I want to see the weather forecast, and the TV will show the weather forecast. And so with the robots in the home, they do have a limited vocabulary. They do recognize speech. So you can tell them something. Maybe you can tell them, I would like my omelette better, more cooked, or my steak more well done, and so on. But it's a very limited communication. And there's no real relationship. Quite frankly, you'd do better off with a dog or a cat if you want some kind of relationship. But maybe in future there'll be robots which are more dog-like or cat-like that will form some kind of relationship. But there's more. Just imagine for one moment that one could build robots that were completely autonomous, that had a life of their own, that could think for themselves, that could decide for themselves, and more than that, that could reproduce, so that they could make other robots, and that they were self-powering. They didn't need a source of power from elsewhere. Maybe it's a solar power. Just think about that. Someone made robots that could exist, could live on their own without any human interaction. I wonder what their relationship would be with their creator. Now, this, of course, is the source of some of the horror sci-fi, the computer or the artificial intelligence which has a mind of its own and turns around and turns on its creator. Quite frankly, it's scary if this ever happened. But how does this relate to us and this concept of free will? Earlier we were thinking about predestination, election, God's choice, God determining, God planning. But where does free will come in? Are men and women more than robots? Or are we just a sophisticated programmed robot. From some perspectives, we could say we are programmed. We are genetically programmed. By our makeup, there are some things we do automatically without thinking, certainly in terms of eating and drinking and going to the toilet and hundreds and one other things that we don't have to be taught to do. We are programmed. Our genes, the way we're made, leads us to do that. But I think, and I hope you'll agree, and the Bible certainly implies this, that we are also free to act independently. And because of this, if you commit some crime and you stand in the dock and your only defense is, it's not me, it's my genes, you're not going to be taken very seriously by the jury or the judge. Because we recognize that people do have the ability to make decisions, do have ability to make choice for themselves. And it's scary,
yeah,
when you think about it, that God can make people like that, that don't have to kowtow to the Creator, that can go their own way. And this, I believe, is why you see some of the horrors that we see today.
Yeah.
It's because of this free will. And if this is why, we have a problem. On one hand, God is sovereign, God has planned, God has chosen, God has elected, and yet at the other end of the scale, man is throwing a spanner in the works by doing things differently. Let's have a look at free will in the Bible. Now, like predestination, free will itself, the word, the terminology, is almost absent from the Bible. You won't find the word free will, except I found one reference in the NASB Bible. But apart from that, you won't find the word there. But the concept is there. It's a bit like the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept of Trinity is. Let's have a look at a few verses, or rather, a few actions. Adam and Eve is the first example of free will. They were told specifically, do not, and they did. Do not eat of a particular tree in the garden, and they did. A bit like little children. Little children tend to be like that. You say, whatever you do, do not, and they're attracted to do it. Evidence of free will. We find this again and again and again with Israel. God has planned the best for Israel. God has given them a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And God has a golden future for them. And at the end of Moses' life, when they're poised to go into the promised land, God again speaks to them, speaks to the people and says these words, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. They had a choice. This must mean they have the free will to accept or reject that choice. We find it in Jesus' teaching too. For example, the invitations. In the Bible, there's lots of invitations, and Jesus repeats them. For example, in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's an invitation. It's not a compulsion, an invitation to come to Jesus. And the one single reference to free will actually has nothing to do with God. It's to do with Philemon. And Paul is writing to Philemon. And if you remember, Philemon's servant or slave, Onesimus, has run away and found faith and has now been a helper to Paul. And Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon and basically appealing to Philemon to let him go, not to punish him. And he says these words, "But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." So here, in a very simple example, Paul clearly thought that Philemon had a choice. He could refuse him, or he could agree and give Onesimus another chance. What are the consequences of free will? I think we face this in families. We struggle with this in families, particularly with our children. In a very distant sense, we're a little bit like God as parents. And maybe that's why in the Ten Commandments it says, honor God, but also honor parents. That in a sense, we as parents, we have plan for our children. We want good for our children. We want to choose the best for our children. And within a family, free will gives the potential for a loving relationship. It doesn't ensure it, but it gives the potential. Because if in a family our children had no choice, everything they had to do, they never had any choice, and we never let go as they became teenagers, as they grew up into adulthood, we were still making the decisions for them, giving them no choice, no free will, how could there ever be a sense of love for the parents? It's impossible. And so it is that free will gives a potential for love. Because God has given us a choice. He hasn't made us robots. Robots have no potential for love. But because we've been made with free will, free choice, we can choose to love and obey and serve. But also along with free will is that opportunity to make mistakes. And this is one of the things that we agonize over as parents when we advise our children. I mean, we've been there before. We know how it is, and we advise our children, and very often they have to go their own way. And sometimes it's a costly mistake that they make. And we agonize over that, but we have to allow them to do that. And so God does too for us. And occasionally there is disobedience and very wrong choices where our children go away and are separated from us. But as good and loving parents, there is always a way back. No matter how much our children have hurt us, if they come back, there's always an open home for them. And it's exactly the same with God. No matter how much we have rebelled against him, there is also always a way back. And the other consequence of free will, of course, is personal responsibility. When we hear the good news of the gospel, when we hear the call, when we hear the offer of God, we have a responsibility to respond. Let's lighten up again. Eternal perspectives. One of the things that we have to bear in mind is that we find great difficulty in understanding a lot of things in the Bible because we don't have an eternal perspective. Those of you who are fans of the Doctor will know all about traveling into different dimensions. And those of you who have followed other sci-fi will know something of the dilemma of time travel. I can't remember the name of the program, but there was a sci-fi time travel program where they were going back into the past to sort out problems. And so, for example, I didn't see this episode, but I'm sure one of the problems they could sort out is maybe get rid of Hitler before he started leading the Germans astray. But the problem is, when you alter the past or when you alter the future, you step into it. And you alter not only what you intend to alter, but you change all sorts of other consequences. And you might have got rid of Hitler, but who knows? There might have been something even worse than Hitler that came in his stead. And so when we think about the eternal perspective, when we think about God, the problem is this. How can God know about the future? When you look at Isaiah, or how could Isaiah, how could God have told Isaiah about Jesus? How could Isaiah know so precisely what was going to happen to Jesus? How he was going to be crucified, how he's going to be suffered, how he's going to be buried with the rich and the wicked. How could he have known? How can God know the future without predetermining it? This is the problem with time travel. And I think the answer is simply this, that God exists outside of time. We can't begin to comprehend what that means. But God existed before time. Time only begins for us with the beginning of the universe. That's where we measure time from. We can't understand any concept of time outside of that. And God himself existed before, outside of time. And so God is in the past, he is in the present, he's also in the future. And so he doesn't distort things when he knows what is going to happen in the future. There's a glorious verse in Ecclesiastes which hints at something of this. And Solomon, with some kind of insight, has these words to say about God. God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And that's true. We have no real understanding of what God has done. We have a sense of eternity, but we don't really understand it. So let's come back, let's bring it more into focus. The paradox of sovereignty and human choice. And it's quite stark, the two options. If we can choose freely to believe or reject Christ, how can this be consistent with God's sovereignty and election? If God has chosen us, how can we refuse? He's sovereign, he's all powerful. Or alternatively, if God chooses and destines individuals for salvation, how are we more than robots? If God has programmed in us individually that we will accept the invitation of the gospel when we hear it, in what sense do we have free will and choice? The two things appear mutually exclusive. Here I think we can be helped a little bit by what I call the paradox of light. Most of us, all of us, enjoy light, but I guess most of the time don't think very much about what light is. But this is something that has bothered scientists for quite some time. And so scientists for centuries have been studying light and coming to grips with what light is and learned all sorts of facts and insights about light. For example, whereas sound, that's what you hear me speaking, gets to you at something like less than 1,000 miles per hour, so it gets there quite fast, light gets to you at 186,000 miles per second. But what is it? In the earlier studies, the experiments seem to show quite conclusively that light is some kind of wave motion. So something like the waves in the sea, or like a rope if you shake it up and down, the kind of waves that you that are formed. So light moves through the atmosphere as a wave motion. And we only see things because the object that we see reflects back light, and it's seen on the light falls on our retina, and we see it. So we see the light. But light, of course, is very complicated. It's not just white light. Light you can divide up into the colors of the rainbow. So when you see the rainbow, that's actually light being diffracted into all the different colors. So for a long time, scientists thought that light definitely was a wave. Subsequently, others did experiments that showed that light was conclusively not a wave, but some kind of particle or burst of energy. So there were two quite contradictory sets of experiments, one showing that light was conclusively a wave and not a particle, and one set of experiments showing that light was conclusively a particle and not a wave. How do scientists hold these two opposing ideas together? Well, it doesn't faze scientists. It just points to the limits of scientific understanding. And this is the exciting thing about science. It's constantly changing. And at some point in the future, there may be a clearer understanding of exactly what light is. So what I'm saying is that this analogy in science about light points to the limits of scientific understanding, because we don't really understand light properly. There seems to be this paradox, this contradiction. And I want to suggest to you that, in part, this is our problem between predestination and free will. It's about the limits of human understanding. We find this very clearly stated in the scriptures. Perhaps one of the better known verses is from Isaiah 55, where God declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And then again, Job at the end of the letter, the book of Job, he comes to this conclusion: "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." As he began to realize who God was, he began to realize it was actually beyond his understanding. And again, Paul points to this in a rather different way, where he's talking about those who argue about how God deals with his creation. And what Paul is saying, basically, who are you, the creation, to argue back? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? I think, too, though largely it's about the limits of our understanding, I think there is a partial explanation for the paradox. And it goes like this. It seems to me that human free will exists as part of God's self-limiting of himself. And what I mean by this, and the way I would illustrate this, is from what Paul wrote to the Philippians. And he wrote these words: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." We see in Jesus God. We just see in Jesus the divine nature. But the divine nature becoming man, the divine nature becoming limited. And I believe that in some way that the sovereignty of God is limited in the sense that mankind is given free will. Perhaps it's not a very good illustration, but it seems to me perhaps it's a bit like choosing teams. I don't know about you, but when I was at school in the playtime, we always used to play football or other games and always start by choosing a team, and you'd have two captains and they would pick their team. Now, it could just be that sometimes you didn't want to be on a particular team. And although the team captain chose you, you could exercise your choice, your free will, saying, I don't want to play. I'm not going to be on your team. And maybe, I don't know, this is what's happening when God plans. He predestines us to be on his team, to long for us to be saved, to be part of his kingdom. And we say we don't want to be on his team. What are the consequences of predestination and free will from the viewpoint of evangelism? Firstly, we need to understand that salvation is a gift. It's wholly dependent on God and brought about by the hidden working of the Holy Spirit. But believers, that's us, are responsible. It will be very easy if you took the ultra view of predestination that basically there's no point in doing anything. God's already chosen. Let God get on with it. Let him, and whether I tell my neighbor or my family member or my friend about Jesus or not, it doesn't matter. If God's chosen him, he'll be in heaven. Let's leave it to God. But we know from the scriptures it's not like that. That we are responsible to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We're not responsible for people being saved or believing. We can't make people believe. But we do have a responsibility to proclaim. So in Matthew, you have the great commandment. In Acts, the instruction to be witnesses. In Romans 10, how can they hear without the preacher? All of these give us our responsibility. But hearers too have a responsibility to accept the gift of salvation. From one perspective, a gift is not a gift until it's accepted. So for example, you might give someone in your family a gift for their birthday or Christmas. But if they're angry with you and fallen out with you, they may not accept that gift. And then in a sense, it ceases to be a gift. And so it is that God offers the gift of salvation, but it can be rejected. What's this got to say about daily living? I think several important things. First of all, there is in the extreme the danger of fatalism. This was one of the things that used to, at one time, particularly characterize Islam, and does a little bit till today, this idea of inshallah. So in Malaysia, one of the examples of this is that many of the Muslims would never put their seatbelts on when traveling in cars. And their thinking was, well, if I'm going to have an accident, if it's God's will for me to be killed, I will be killed. So whether I have a seatbelt or not, it doesn't matter. This sort of fatalistic approach to life. But not just Muslims, but Christians too can have a fatalistic approach. There's no point in me doing anything because nothing will happen because God has already planned it. There is also the other aspect about human planning, and this is where we need the balance. That in a sense, all human planning, and this includes church planning, leadership team planning, music team planning, whatever, is tentative. In Proverbs, we're reminded, in his heart a man plans his courses, but the Lord determines his steps. Jesus brought this out when he was talking about the rich man who didn't have space to stall his crops. And so he said, oh, I'll build bigger barns. And Jesus turns around and says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And so it is that as we plan, we have to remember that it's not just about our plans, it's about God's plans. And so James, right at the end of James, he's addressing businessmen, and he's saying, oh, you think you're going to prosper in your business, and you plan next year to go to a certain place and open a new franchise and make money and so on. And James doesn't say it's wrong, but he says this, he cautions them. He says, well, you ought to say, not that I'm going to do this, but if it is the Lord's will, we will live. It's not just about doing something, it's the fact that you'll be alive.
Yeah.
If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. A good few years ago, while my mother was alive, we took a visit to Ireland. And we were right down on the west coast. And I can't remember the place, but there was a cable car from the mainland across to a small island. And we had time, so we decided to go in the cable car. And there was an operator of the cable car. And as we were stepping into the cable car, my mother asked the operator, what time does the cable car come back? And I remember the operator saying, it will come back at 5, God willing. and that really upset my mum. And we travelled across to the island, and there was a power cut, and the cable car ceased to run. So God wasn't willing. But it also means we need to prioritize God's plan and purpose. We actually do believe that God has a plan and purpose. God has the best for us. And we need constantly to seek that. As Jesus reminded his disciples, you worry about so many different things. If only you got one thing right, everything else would fall into place. Seek first his kingdom. And even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, we're told, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plan will succeed. And then there's prayer. If God has got everything sewn up, why do we bother to pray? What's the point? Why should we pray? And the answer is, well, we don't really know, except we're told to pray.
Yeah.
We're told to pray. Jesus prayed and he was empowered. The disciples prayed and they were empowered. And Jesus told us to pray. For example, in John 14, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. We're told to ask in Jesus' name, to pray. And maybe in part, this is not changing God's mind. Maybe in part, this is changing our mind, getting us in line with what God intended and planned. I don't know. But what I do know is that it is important and that prayer changes things. Ask Peter, in prison, chained to the guards, and the Christians prayed, and he was miraculously released. And so many testimonies of the power of prayer. It's not a fatalism. It's not God does everything, but God is in partnership with us, that God longs us to pray. And let's finish with black holes. I don't know how many of you heard about black holes, but they're things that are supposed to exist in the cosmos. And they're supposed to be, they're thought to be, some kind of collapsed megastar. And by megastar, I mean something much, much bigger than our sun. If you think our sun is big, a megastar is probably 1,000 or 10,000 times the size of our sun. We can't even begin to to imagine. And what's supposed to happen, and no one really knows why it should happen, that when these huge stars collapse, and why they collapse again is not quite clear, but when they collapse in on themselves. And all of the star, which originally was hundreds of thousands of miles, hundreds of thousands of miles in radius, collapse in into maybe a cricket ball size, something tiny, something unimaginable. And that star has become so dense we can't even begin to comprehend it. And one of the things that we know is that the density or the mass of a body is what attracts. So the bigger it is and the more focused it is, the stronger the gravitational force. So on Earth, the gravitational force is quite moderate and we can walk about quite happily. If we were on a much bigger planet, then the gravitational force would be much heavier and we'd find it much more difficult to move. On the Moon, which is smaller than the Earth, the astronauts could jump and leap up into the air because the gravity was less. But with a black hole, with this megastar, the gravity is enormous. And it's so strong, the force of attraction, that it even attracts light waves. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second, they can't even get away. And if a light wave gets near a black hole, it's sucked in. And because of this, you can't actually see a black hole. So you might think this is a fisherman's tale. Do they really exist? You can't see it because there's no light coming out of it. So all everything is sucked in. Well, so it's invisible. But the existence was predicted by Albert Einstein way back at the beginning of the 20th century. Nobody knew these things existed, but he said, according to his theory, they ought to exist. It was a theoretical idea. And round about the 1970s, various observations which made, which appeared indirectly to show that they exist. And basically what happens on what's called the event horizon, that's the last thing you can see before the black hole starts, particles or mass or whatever is being sucked into the hole are being pulled out with such great force that they emit radiation. So you can actually see radiation coming from what is called the event horizon. Now, it's a big jump to be sure that that radiation is due to a black hole, but that's what they think. And then secondly, because of the power of the gravitational force, it also affects neighboring planets who are moved off their course. So you can't actually see a black hole. We don't really know they exist, but we think they do because of the effects that occur around them. The stars at night. And of course, where there aren't stars, when you look up into the sky, it is black. And there is your black hole in the blackness that cannot be seen. And the psalmist has something to say about the stars at night. And he says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And really, as creatures of the Creator, when we think of the enormity of the creation, it's not entirely surprising that we don't fully understand our Creator or even the creation. God, His plan and purpose are invisible. We can't now actually see God physically. We can't see His plan and purpose. And yet, these are revealed in Scripture. And I thought it's a little bit like the analogy with Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein didn't know that definitely were black holes, but through his understanding, through the theories, they predict And so it is that we have much firmer ground, that the Bible, the Word of God, reveals God, his plan and his purpose. But more than that, they are observable by effects through history and through our very lives. And so looking back, we can see God at work in the universe. We can see God's plan in Jesus Christ. And I think many of us here can testify how God actually works in our life. The end. And just the beginning. Okay, I hope that helps a little bit. It's a big topic, but of immense relevance to our daily living, and it's something that we need to try and get our head around. I don't know anyone got other insights or comments or questions that they would like to ask.
Years ago, a simplified explanation of it, and that was somebody said the gate to heaven, which you got there, said whoever may come, you know, whoever may enter, and then when they went through the door on heaven's side, it said predestined from the beginning of time.
Right, right. So, as it were, two different sides of the
depending where you were at.
It was Spurgeon's illustration.
Mm.
I think it was in one of his books, and it was as you went towards the door of salvation, it was whosoever will may come, I think was
yes,
the first.
Yes.
And as you went through the door of salvation, you looked back, and there it said, chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
So
yes.
There were the two truths that you couldn't understand either of them, really, but Scripture holds them in tension.
Sure.
And that was what Spurgeon would have maintained, and that's his way of illustrating it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's helpful.
I'm not sure. I think it was. I was told it was Spurgeon who said the same thing, but whoever, it doesn't really matter.
I said Spurgeon.
Yeah, you said Sir Spurgeon,
but
yes.
Tom's
yeah,
got something else.
There's another statement which could be Spurgeon too, which is that predestination and free will are parallel lines that meet in heaven.
There was something I noticed about the first two of the first three scriptures. Would you be able to get the
yes.
beginning of your PowerPoint?
Yeah,
so
sure.
You had the Romans one and
the hold on.
Peter one.
Yeah, just hold on. Go.
And when they talked about predestination, two of them had an extra word in there. So, foreknew. For those God foreknew. And then if you go to the Peter one, which is probably two slides on.
Okay.
For those God foreknew. And then if you go to the, he also predestined. And if you go to the Peter one.
I'm not sure
which
I have the Peter one.
Next.
It's the Ephesians one.
I'm
not sure where Peter's gone.
There. Also, foreknowledge.
Yeah.
So two of those that were talking about predestination talked about God's foreknowledge. So
yes.
One,
yes.
What was it God foreknew? One, he knew those people existed. Okay. But surely to fit in with the idea of free will and accepting or rejecting God, you'd say God foreknew that they accepted him rather than rejected him. I just find it interesting that it uses foreknowledge and foreknew on both of those when it talks about predestination.
Yes.
Because if you're only predestining people who've had the free will to choose, to accept God. Because really, once we accept God, that's all we ever do every day. That's the only free choice we exercise of our own. And everything else we hopefully hand over to God himself to as part of his plan for our lives. So I just thought it was interesting. I've not really picked up on that.
Yeah, thank you. That's very, very helpful.
I know somebody that was trying to explain, you were saying God's outside time, and they described one of these really rough rugs on before the fire, before a hearth, and there was a tiny insect that was crawling over the top of each tuft and down and up, and you could see which direction it was going, and that's like God in a sense. You can see where they're going, but they can't see where they're going in a way.
Yes.
That's one idea.
Yes.
And the other one, illustration, was a game of chess. You make choices, but God is the master chess player, and he can always get where he wants to.
I think that's actually important, because sometimes we make wrong choices. So in a sense we drift away from God's plan and purpose for our lives, but we can go back. That there is always a way back. We may not get exactly on the same path again, but there may be a different path that God opens up for us.
Mm.
So I think particularly our experience in mission work is that sometimes you can make a mistake and things go wrong and you mess up, but then God graciously opens up a new opportunity for a new start. And I think this is something important.
David, can I just, I'm going to get Paul to read it out because I haven't got my glasses.
Yeah.
Where it starts, for God's gift. This is a verse at the end, or towards the end of chapter 11 in Romans, and it's something that's really puzzled me, and
right.
I think really just highlights the whole inability of our human brain to get round it.
For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you.
But it's almost, in my very limited understanding, it's as if, you know, God has given, and in fact earlier in Romans we have that God has given people over to the consequences of wickedness and the consequences of their disobedience. You've also got the bit in the Gospels where Judas goes out and hangs himself,
yes,
as he was destined to do, and it's almost as if, you know,
yeah,
God knew that. Well, yeah, God did know, but I don't see how free will comes in with those sort of things. It's as if, you know, God has decided that the nation of Israel. I don't know. It's
good. Can I say something else? I was thinking about this earlier on, that this is Israel, God's chosen people. And the problem is the word chosen, that we put into that meaning, the word chosen, exclusively chosen. But actually, the Gibeonites and Ruth and Rahab all became part of God's people, even though they weren't Israelites.
Yeah.
So we can't invest in a word like chosen something more than the Bible actually tells us. We have to work out what the word chosen means by looking at what the Bible says and tells us.
Sure.
Rather than imposing on it our meaning. And that's part of the problem with Romans. You've got to look at what it says and accept it, rather than struggle with the idea of, well, if God chooses some people, he must reject others, which is not what the Bible says. That's the problem. We our understanding must be limited by Scripture, not Scripture limited by our understanding.
Yeah.
For sure.
So if Tom's, you mentioned this morning about your favourite verse, wasn't it, that God before time had the plan of salvation, was that
yes
verse?
Well, actually, the text said, it was Revelation 13:8, Jesus Christ slain before the foundations of the world, or from the foundation of the world. That doesn't actually say in that text anything about who will be saved. It just says that it was planned by.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. I wasn't getting
yeah.
from that.
Mm.
I mean, that's because God's outside time.
Yeah.
Because if in that way that Jesus was slain from the beginning, before time.
Yeah.
So God knew that we would need a saviour. That
yeah.
people would choose, make bad choices,
yes.
and sin. So they would need a saviour.
Yes.
Before he'd even created us.
Yes.
So it wasn't a mistake that evil came into them. So he knew that Satan was going to fall and that all this was going to happen.
It
gets very complicated.
It does, yes.
If you take
yes.
it.
Yes, indeed. Okay, well, I think the time has flown, so I think it'd be good to finish here. And let's just close with prayer. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that for your grace and your mercy. Oh, Father, we do acknowledge that we can't even really begin to understand your plan of salvation. And yet, Father, we know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that all men and women might have that opportunity to be reconciled with you, to know you, to enjoy your love and your presence, and to be with you in heaven. And so, Father, we do indeed pray for our responsibility to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And Father, we pray indeed this might be very much on our heart. And Father, we pray too that we might be conscious of seeking your plan and purpose in our daily living. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
David,
yes.
Can you explain why some people see the dress in white and gold?
Mm-hmm. It's to do with the light in which the photograph was taken. Because on the website they actually show two pictures, one which was photographed in good light, which gives an accurate representation. You can see quite clearly it's blue and black, and the one where it was taken in ambiguous light that enables people to see it in different ways. But it's to do with how our brain processes the light that falls on our retina. And we don't know that we see. None of us know we see colour in the same way as others.